All right. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast. We are nearing the end of our Back to the Basics Bible study, 8 weeks. We will be finishing up this coming Friday on Lordship Salvation. This was a topic of discussion during one of the meetings, and I thought I would bring it up and teach a lesson on it and really draw from John MacArthur's work on it, so as there is no misquote or misrepresentation, as seems to be the case with those that oppose a lordship salvation. Doesn't really make much sense to me how you could have one, i.e. Christ, and not Lord. So we'll deal with that subject when we get to it. But most people, when we talk to them about this, it just makes sense. I mean, we're calling on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And you would think that people would understand that Christ has lordship in their life. But we live in a very liberal, progressive, modernistic culture, and churches are going right in that direction anyway. So anything that tries to get people to live a holy, sanctified life and really puts the pressure on sin in general, and following the Lord in general. It's not necessarily a holiness thing as much as it is a faithful thing or a servant-type mentality that we should have when serving the Lord. A lot of people take it for granted, and you know they made a profession of faith, or they walked an aisle or something like that, and they're saved. They were told they were saved, and there's no fruit, and they don't care. And that's just the way it is, and that's free grace for you. That's the free grace crowd introducing that stuff and creating the problems that we're running into today. So anyway, I wanted to talk about our last lesson on hamartiology, the study of sin, and go over that a little bit, and then we'll move on from there. This is one of those 50-cent words, and of course it has to do with the study of sin, and it originates from the Greek hamartia. It means to miss the mark. So in the context of our Bible study, sin means missing the mark. And of course, the mark, of course, is the perfect holiness of God. There is no greater standard than the holiness of God. We could be followers of Paul, right? Or any one of the apostles, or somebody that we know that lives, for all intents and purposes, a holy life, a righteous life. But they're not perfect. None of us are. Only one was, and that's Jesus Christ. He was impeccable. He could not have sinned. He was perfectly holy. And so the mark is the perfect holiness of God, and of course we fall short of that mark. And so it's a constant keeping up of our awareness of our shortcomings, our sin, repenting of that sin and seeking God's help and overcoming and living beyond it. And so it's progressive. We continue to become more like Christ and having the mind of Christ and so forth. So why this study? In this course, this is the seventh week, and why this study? Because I believe this type of study helps clarify the nature and effects of sin. This is a critical part of the Christian faith. Without the teaching on sin, we would have no self-awareness and certainly no genuine, profound appreciation for the atonement. By studying sin, we gain a deeper understanding of our relationship with God, the purpose of redemption, and, of course, the significance of Jesus in human history as the ultimate solution to sin. So with the study of hamartiology, we also develop a deeper appreciation for the gospel of Christ. And lately, we've increased the amount of times that we celebrate the table of the Lord. Eventually, we'll be celebrating every week. And the thing that I stress the most is to appreciate those elements. We have to appreciate all that Christ endured for our sin. So sin has to be taken a bit more seriously. And then as we look into these things, the gospel of Christ, for example, and redemption, the atonement, and of course the Lord's Supper, we look at it with a deeper sense of appreciation. We see a value in it that wasn't there for before. We don't take it for granted. But this study also plays a role in answering fundamental questions about human nature. The origin of sin, for example, and the implications of sin for humanity, which leads to my next point in this intro, the study of anthropology. And the meaning of the word anthropology is a science of the natural history of man. That's from edimonline.com. So it's the study of man is what it comes down to. Why were we created? Good question. Philosophers have asked that question for centuries. But why were we created? To what end or purpose was man created? Why are we here and where are we going? Is there a greater purpose in life? Is there more than just the visible world? Of course there is. And as you read the Bible, the story of man unfolds and his purpose is more clearly seen. You could read Colossians 1 verse 16, Psalm 150 verse number 6 says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise ye the Lord." So we are created for his pleasure. Revelation 4 verse 11, we are created for his purpose. Psalm 8 verses 4 through 6, we are created for his glory. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 11 and 12. So as to the divine initiative, God is the origin of all things. He is before all things. He has created all things for himself and for his glory. We see this Psalm 139 verse 14. It was not just by design, but with purpose and wonder, we were fearfully and wonderfully made. God made us. It's all part of the divine mind and decree. And we are created to praise and to worship him. Genesis 1:27, we see that man was created directly by God, not by any evolutionary process. It was direct creation of God. God created man specifically and created a helpmeet for him in Eve. And man, from that moment, had fellowship and communion with God. That is, until sin entered, and that relationship was severed. And so now we see the redemptive plan of God unfolding throughout the Old Testament, culminating in the new, with Christ coming into the world, the incarnate Son of God, God with us, and his death on the cross, and of course the resurrection from the dead, declared to be the Son of God through the power of the resurrection, Romans 1:4. Then we see the nature of man. When it comes to understanding the nature of man and his place in creation and eternity, it is helpful to know what sets us apart from the natural world and the animal kingdom. Man is a spiritual being. There is a touch of divinity in him. Calvin quoted the term sensus divinitatis, sense of divinity. So he held to that sense of divinity. It wasn't salvific, but there was a sense of divinity in man. It makes us separate and distinct from the animal kingdom. Again, we were created by God with the express purpose, design, to worship God, to praise God, to glorify God in our life. Then we see not only the nature of man in that sense, but we see that man is a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And we see this consistently stated throughout the scriptures, the soul, the spirit, and the body. Hebrews 4:12, we see, the word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow and so forth. We also see body and soul suffering in hell in Matthew 10:28, and there are many other verses of scripture that support that. Then we see that man was created in the image of God. Knowing and understanding the nature of man, especially in this regard, goes a long way in helping us understand why the gospel is important. Genesis 1:16, man is said to be created in the image and likeness of God. So man has a will, this he can exercise, and because of this he will be held morally responsible. The word talks about a willing heart and mind. Now here's the thing I wanted to talk about with regards to man's will, because there's a lot of debate between Calvinists and non-Calvinists. And here's the position that I take on this. Man has the capacity to work within the context of his nature. Now, please understand what I'm saying here. Man, in his lost, unregenerate state, has the capacity to exercise his will in the context of his fallen nature. He can't do anything to please God or gain God's favor. He is lost. He is by nature, the Bible says, Ephesians 2, a child of wrath. He does those things according to the course of this world, those things that are according to his fallen, corrupt, depraved nature. That nature must be changed. When a man is regenerated, he's given a new nature. And that nature is a spiritual nature. And that's, again, clear in Scripture. Man is given a spiritual nature. His desires change. He no longer desires to live in sin or a life of filth and rebellion. He desires to please and serve and honor and praise and glorify God, which is how man was originally created to begin with. Man is rational. Man is a thinker. Man is an intellectual being, much in the same way as his maker. Man is a moral being. Of course, morality is a big debate these days, and instead of conforming to God's moral standards, man is trying to make their own standards. And this is where secular humanism comes into view. But that does not change the fact. You can have your secular humanism and your philosophy and all of that, but it does not change the fact that man is morally accountable to God. And this is where the second part of our study comes in, on the study of sin, hamartiology. Man can only find his way to God by recognizing his Creator and how offensive his sin is in God's eyes. Now, when we look at the modernistic view of sin, the Bible declares, one, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one, and society sees and feels the weight and consequences of that sin. We've seen it. Turn on the news, and we can see wars and rumors of wars and crime, you know, immorality and all kinds of godlessness, probably very similar to what it was like in the days of Noah, because there was evil and wickedness in their hearts continually, and God just flooded the whole thing with the exception of Noah and his family. So all have sinned. There are no exceptions. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. There are none righteous. Man in his best state is altogether vanity. You don't try to reason through and say, well, I know somebody, and they're a good person. They do a lot of nice things for people, and that's all well and good. But if they haven't been born again, if they haven't been justified, then they are lost and dead in their sins, and they need to get right before God. John MacArthur makes an observation with which I agree, namely that since the days of the Enlightenment, or what is sometimes called the Age of Reason, so we have the likes of Voltaire and Thomas Paine and so forth and so on, civilization has become increasingly antagonistic to the reality of sin, especially as it is defined biblically. So the Age of Reason comes on, or the Age of Enlightenment, well, we don't need religion, we don't need to be under the oppressive rule of the church and all of that stuff. Look, you're free to live in your sin, don't complain about it. And don't complain when you stand before the judgment bar of God and have to give an account for your sin and you perish as a result of it. So, yeah, go ahead and live free, but you will pay the penalty in eternity. Today's modernistic view treats sin lightly. And, of course, when that happens, the view of man himself becomes much higher and loftier than it should. Secular humanism, that is to say, man is the measure of all things, takes root and begins to grow. You know, me, myself, and I. Man can't even figure out how to stop the common cold, or prevent earthquakes, or floods, or any of the things that plague man today. They can't even stop wars, let alone come out and say, man is the measure of all things. You're not doing a very good job. You're not doing a very good job. And then there's moral relativism. And again, another blight on the modern church. The difference between right and wrong, good and evil, cannot be seen in absolutes with moral relativism. It's rather in a state of flux. The liberal mind cries, there are no absolutes. And of course, that's an absolute in and of itself. So the liberal mind doesn't want to be under the oppressive rule or bondage of absolutes. That's just the way they are. And then there's the deterministic view, meaning that people are products of their environment. So in other words, rapists, thieves, addicts, murderers, etc., are products of their surroundings. And of course, this is meant to generate sympathy toward the offenders. No, you do those things because you have a wicked heart. Listen, you could do those things and live in the best environment. It doesn't matter where your environment is. The human heart is a human heart. And when it's depraved, it's depraved. It's lost. It's undone. It's corrupt. It's vile before God. It needs to be changed. It doesn't matter. You could be in Hollywood or, you know, in the worst part of the world. And listen, I've seen some wonderful videos of some people that live a very moral life. Some of these tribes, they have a moral standard that they live by. They understand, you know, one wife, one husband. You don't steal. You know, there's certain set of standards they live by that are right in many respects. And so that doesn't give an excuse to live a sinful life. So what is sin? As I stated earlier in the introduction, sin is missing the mark. And as it relates to God, it means sin. Sin cannot and should not be defined from a human standpoint. And let me read that again. Sin cannot and should not be defined from a human standpoint. As shown above, the world is broken and cannot fix itself. For sin to be correctly understood, it must be understood from a biblical and God-centered standpoint. Sin is a violation of the law of God. God, because of his holiness, cannot tolerate sin and therefore must punish it. John MacArthur, and I quote, "Sin is any lack of conformity to God's will in attitude, thought, or action, whether committed actively or passively. The center of all sin is autonomy, which is the replacing of God with self," end quote. When did sin start? Adam is usually to blame. Yet when we read the Genesis account, we see someone else coming into the picture, and that is the old serpent, Satan, who questioned the word of God by asking, "Yea, hath God said?" Eve, being the weaker vessel, fell for the devil's words and gave the fruit to Adam. When Adam fell, he and Eve hid themselves from God, showing that the relationship between God and Adam and Eve was severed. Romans 5:12 says this, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So what are the consequences of sin? The obvious is seen in a ruined world. Adam and Eve felt the first consequences of it. Sin impacts man's relationship with God. That was severed. And it resulted in him becoming spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1-3. Being dead in sin brings man under God's righteous, wrath and judgment. Ephesians 5:6. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." God's wrath is upon all those who rebel against him and will someday pay the cost for sin. Sin affects people. Wars and rumors of wars, death, murder, and tension in society are a result of sin. When in heaven, the people of God will not have to deal with all of the sin and corruption and wickedness. There won't be any tension in heaven between brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, when we think about the last table of the law, it deals with human behavior, murder, adultery, covetousness, etc. And all of this is a result of man's depravity. And it affects people because along with sin, death has entered the world. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So there's a physical death that awaits all because of sin. Then there's eternal death, which all those who have died a spiritual death have waiting for them. Revelation 20:6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And then we see a sin nature that is inherited. This is the biblical teaching that all people are born with a corrupt heart and a sinful nature. Romans 5:18 says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." So while the corrupt nature is passed on, the guilt is not. Each individual owns that. Then we see total depravity. This term is misunderstood, but it has to do with the total destructive nature of sin. Total depravity does not mean that man is as bad as he can be, but he can easily come close to being as bad as he possibly can. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that man cannot do some good things. I might say good things in the context of his fallen nature, but not good things that are acceptable in the eyes of God. So when we look at total depravity, we look at a couple of things. Number one, it means the pollution of the whole person, their thinking, their reasoning, their desires, their affections, the spiritual, the soul, the body, everything is corrupt, everything is polluted. Titus 1:15 says, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled." And then we see number two, man's inability to please God in his natural state. He can't do anything to please God. Apart from the regenerative power and moving of the Holy Spirit, man can't do anything to please God in his natural state. Romans 8:7-8 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And then the universal nature of depravity includes all who are conceived. Psalm 14, verse 3, "They are all gone aside, they are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." You know, God has given us a lot of things, and those that have been truly born again are truly blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The world, the unregenerate, the lost, the rebels, the children of wrath are governed by the spirit of this world, and apart from a work of grace in their hearts, they'll perish in their sin. And that is a result of sin, and they will stand one day and give an account for it. But ours as a church is to preach the gospel, to stand on the truth, and to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, to pray for working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, to bring about regeneration, to bring about faith, that they might cry unto the Lord and receive him as their personal Lord and Savior. So this ends our lesson for today on hamartiology. Be sure to check back probably later this weekend for the last one, the last lesson on Lordship Salvation. I'm looking forward to teaching that this coming Friday. All right, take care and have a blessed rest of your day. Bye now.